En 'n hartlike goeiemôre en welkom by ons program Skriftuurlik, waar ons weekliks saam na oplossings soek uit die skrifte vir vrae waarmee gewone mense sukkel. Die Bybel sê in Johannes 17:17, U woord is waarheid, heilig hulle na U woord. En Psalm 119:105 sê, U woord is 'n lamp vir my voete en 'n lig vir my pad. Kom dan saam met ons vir die volgende uur, wanneer ons geen steen onaangeraak laat om die waarheid te vind en lig te skyn op die vrae uit die skrifte waarmee ek en jy moontlik kan worstel nie. Kry dus gou jou Bybel en kom ondersoek saam met ons die skrifte. Dis mos nou skriftuurlik.
Real Radio for real people serving a real God. Tune in to Radio Pulpit 657 AM. Download our app and listen on radiopulpit.co.za.
That's where you tune to, radiopulpit.co.za. Good morning, Aboshedi Morweni, Dumilang Sanbonani. What a privilege to be in your company once again. Trust to find you well. And somebody that we'd like to welcome in particular, the brother in Christ, Rocky Stevenson. Good morning, my brother. Welcome back from, is it Durban? It's Cape Town. You've been all over the place, haven't you?
Yeah, I haven't been in the Durban area, but I have been in the Cape Town area, and it was a real joy to be there. But I've been back already for a weekend, but so good to be here today. It does feel way longer than 2 weeks since I sat in this chair, but we give thanks to the Lord for the good things that He has done, and it's marvelous to see how He's working in our country. Wonderful to see the ways that He's raising up missionaries, the ways that local churches are being planted. We bless the Lord.
In spite of people saying, well, this country, there's no hope, and look what's happening to the world. God is working and very, very involved in our country. Good morning to you. Do join us for the next hour or so. Handling questions, maybe something that you're struggling with out of God's work. Greg, bless your heart. Received a wonderful, wonderful question from a brother already. Whilst reading the news, that question already came in. So thank you so much for that. Greg will tackle that in a moment or so. If you want to send in your question, you can do so by WhatsApping us 082-657-2729. If you've missed out on that, don't despair. We'll be playing that WhatsApp number throughout the program and sharing it with you so you can send in your question. Just a sideline remark that if you're referring to scripture, remember we handle lifestyle questions in this program as well, where we search God's word for answers. But if you're referring to scripture, kindly just make mention of the scripture that that you're referring to. It makes life just a little bit easier here in studio to find that scripture that you wanting us to have a look at God's word. Right. 082-657-2729. Rocky, let's get going because the time is against us. And we received a question from a listener that says, the marriage bed undefiled. What does that mean? How do I bring this in line with God's word? Don't do sketchy things. Keep your mind out of the gutter and all sorts of other things. But what does that mean? Keep the marriage bed undefiled. What do we answer the listener?
Yeah, what a excellent question. And part of what we see in God's word is that much of the answer is actually already given inside of a question like that, because if you look at a passage like Hebrews 13 verse 4 that talks about the way that the marriage bed is to be kept undefiled, then we must go back to the teachings of our Lord Jesus, because our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 verse 27 to 28 turns this kind of onto its head. He was dealing with those that thought that they were righteous, and kind of the way that the scribes and the Pharisees were, if they were walking in public, they would actually look at the ground. But you could still have thoughts that were uncontrolled. You could still undress somebody in your mind, and you could still think dirty ways about that individual even when you were looking at their feet. And so Jesus starts to deal with the heart, and He deals with the thoughts. And of course, God is the one that discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart of mankind. And Jesus in Matthew 5 verse 27 to 28 says, even if you've looked with lust, then you've already committed adultery in your heart. In other words, you've actually defiled the marriage bed, as you should not be doing. And so the biblical standard of sexual intimacy is actually designed to be sacred. We're meant to be having the marriage bed undefiled, exclusive bond between the husband and between the husband and the wife. And part of what Jesus actually shows us is just how desperately we need a Savior. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is the fact that all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Each one of us has gone to his own way. And so, of course, there are, however, different, let's say, consequences to the ways in which we sin. There's a different consequence to the lust of the heart compared to the actual lust of the hands, or the lust of the behavior, or the actual getting into the bed of the prostitute, for example. There are different consequences to these, but the key aspect is that there ought to be this exclusive as well as faithfulness within marriage, like the covenant that somebody like Job had. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon the young virgin. I have made a covenant that I will honor the Lord. Of course, it is actually driven from the heart of worship before the Lord. He is the one that we want to honor, and he's the one that we want to glorify. But there's an exclusivity within that covenant space of marriage. But there's also meant to be that purity of thought as well as purity of heart. Now, interesting to note, you have somebody like Solomon, whose heart was divided. Why? As a result of all the foreign wives that he took for himself, all of the concubines that he took for himself. And now the concubine of the Old Testament, it can be very much put in line with what we see with pornographic usage in our day with men in our culture, where it's done in the secret place, but there's almost this divided heart where there's the worship issue of the heart. We might think that the biggest issue is the defiling of the marriage bed, but the biggest issue is actually the defilement that's happening in the heart. The fact that you are not worshiping the Lord as you ought to. Our eyes, our thoughts, even the media that we consume ought to honor the covenant of marriage. And that's what we're called towards by God in Hebrews. And so there's a holistic purity that we're called to, where we keep our minds out of the gutter. And that is part of this call that we have towards this biblical vision. And we should be those that are honoring the Lord in our mind, in our hearts, in our actions. And then we ought to be those that are honoring our wives, honoring our husbands within the marriage union. Now, of course, we do see much of this broken in our day. We see much of this defiled in our day, but that is not an excuse for us to continue in sin. We should be those that are putting into practice godliness and holiness. We must remember from where we've been saved. You remember the Corinthian church is a good example of this as you look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul actually says to him, don't you know that you are the temple of the Lord, the Holy Spirit abiding within you? What is it that we are allowing in our hearts? What is it that we're allowing our eyes to see? What is it that we're allowing our ears to listen to? Now, C.S. Lewis talks about that as being the eye gate and the ear gate. Often that then enters into the heart gate, and then what's in the heart comes out of the mouth. And so we ought to be a people of all people that strive to honor the marriage bed, that we keep it undefiled, that we are those that do not take that which is garbage into our bedroom. We must be those that are honoring Christ in this. Now, of course, many of our listeners might be listening to me thinking, but I haven't actually done this as well as I ought to. Well, then we've got 1 John 1 verse 9. He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sin before him. And we ought to be those that walk in holiness. We have come from so much brokenness, and many a times we've been saved out of such gutters. And but yet we've still gone there in our hearts and our minds because of the divided nature of our hearts. And this is where we must not trust ourselves, but we can fully lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work for us at the cross. And so let me encourage our listeners, when it comes to your own marriage, to honor the marriage bed, to keep it holy, to dignify this. And even when it comes to our local churches, we should be lifting up marriage, and we should be trusting in the Lord to do a marvelous work between husbands and wives within our own local churches.
Rocky, I want to ask you, just add a question to this. One of our listeners has made a very interesting remark there on WhatsApp. I'm not going to go down that route, but I do want to ask you, when we talk about an undefiled marriage bed, and this is not for little ears, there's an age restriction on this question, so if you could just guard the ears of those listening at the moment. But I want to ask you, when we speak about an undefiled marriage bed, what is acceptable? People would say, listen, we see on TV, when it comes to missionary positions and what the world has dished up and all that, Even in that, we can sin before the Lord. Not so, because you see a lot on TV, you see a lot in, like you quite rightly pointed out, pornography and magazines. Where do we draw the line when it comes to keeping the marriage bed holy? A brother of mine said, we tend to forget that God is with us in the room when we intimate with one another. What is your take on that?
Yeah, and we do see your question. Thank you for that to our listener. We're not going to read your question aloud, but I think that Wynand's done a sterling job of giving a gist of what you were asking with that. But when it comes to various practices within the marriage, and when it comes to sexual practices within the marriage, of course, there must be that mutual consent as well as respect between the husband and the wife. We must remember that our bodies actually do not belong to ourselves, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe it is, that talks about the husband and the wife in their relations with one another. The husband gives of himself to his wife, and the wife gives of herself to the husband, and this is honoring to the Lord. And we ought to be those that recognize that actually within that marriage bond, and even the pleasure within marriage, isn't primarily about the husband and the wife. It's actually about the worship of the Lord. And this is where we need to also be careful about what does the Bible teach regarding these things. So there are certain things that may well have been inspired by the world. We've got to be very careful that we don't take that into the marriage bed, because we must do that which is honoring to our husband. We must do that which is honoring to our wife. We must do that which is also an act of worship before God, where every good gift and every perfect gift comes from our Heavenly Father that is above. He has given us marriage, and He has caused marriage. And you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 26, for example, and 27, the husband and wife were naked and unashamed with one another. Yeah. There's an enjoyment of one another's bodies that is right and holy and godly before God the Father. There's an enjoyment of one another for the purpose of honoring the Lord. You can look at a book like Song of Solomon as an example. Another scripture reference would be 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 to 5, where we are to give ourselves to the other one to love and to care. And then any sexual practice within marriage should always be entered into with both partners fully consenting and also desiring to honor one another, to respect one another. And there ought to be a holistic view even of sexuality, because the Bible celebrates marital intimacy. And that's what we see there in Genesis 2, verse 24, as well as in Song of Solomon. Now, there are some that would say, yes, but then there's only, you have only the reproductive organs in that sense. Yeah. Now, of course, God has given us the reproductive organs. Part of marriage is to actually procreate and to fill the earth. And God has made that to be a beautiful thing. But if you think about something like the breasts of a woman, God has also given the breasts of a woman to have her husband delight in her breast. We see that in Song of Solomon. Yet God designed the breast to actually be that which feeds a baby. But yet that's something that actually God had designed to be attractive to the husband. And so God has given us also for pleasure with one another in that sense. And that which is done within the marriage bed and the sanctity of the marriage bed is something that's between that husband and that wife. But of course, the Bible also teaches us what is right and what is wrong. And for example, the Bible does speak about sodomy, and it does speak about how that is actually sinful against the Lord. So then it would be, I think, not too far a stretch to say, but this is something that God doesn't intend to happen within the marriage bed. Yeah. And so there are areas that we can draw these lines, and where we can say, but God has spoken specifically about these things in His Word, and God has not spoken specifically about those things in His Word. And this is something that must be then honoring to my husband or to my wife, and this is something that I should not be ashamed of before the eyes of the Lord. Yeah. I think that's a good test for us to be able to say, what is it that's driving this motivation? Is it my desire for my own pleasure in this regard? There's some couples that even sometimes are professing Christians that will say, no, but we were watching pornography together. Where do you ever see that within the Bible? Where do you ever see that that is okay to do that? Where do you see that it is okay for you to lust after some other man or some other woman, and then to now use that as a means towards enjoyment with one another? We never see that within the Scriptures. So we must be very careful when it comes to bringing in things that are ungodly into our marriage, and then thinking that somehow that would be pleasing towards the Lord. There is also an intended order of creation which God has given to us within His Word. He has told us what it is to be a husband with a wife and a wife with a husband, the enjoyment of one another, and even there's euphemisms that are used within God's Word, talking about the fountain and how there should be a delight in the fountain and how that fountain and the waters of that fountain should not be spread abroad, talking about how you should not be going to prostitutes and to others. And so there's so much in God's Word, in the book of Proverbs, in the book of, and we've dealt with some of this even in our Let's Talk times, but there's so much of God's wisdom in that. In fact, you have two women that are kind of put against one another in the book of Proverbs. You have wisdom that calls on the street corner and cries out and says, "All the fools come to me and I'll teach you wisdom." But you also have the prostitute that's on the corner that also cries out to the fools, "Come to me." And what will you do? Which way will you go? Will you go towards unbridled passion and pleasure, or will you actually honor the Lord in your body? And so there are also even the emotional elements that we must consider, the physical as well as the emotional. Remember that a marriage and the covenant between a husband and wife is not merely sexual. It is also very emotional. Yeah. How do I deal with the emotions and the heart and the thinking and the desires of my husband or my wife? How do I seek to honor them in a way that will give glory to the Lord? And so these are things that, of course, God's Word speaks to, and we must be those that are diligent to go and look in God's Word. As husbands and wives, we need to be able to be open with one another and speak with one another. There is a matter of conscience as well as discernment. There's certain things that we need to be conscious of with our wives. And when we're talking about things like positions within the bedroom, these are things that a husband and wife must keep between themselves within that bedroom environment. And that's something that they must communicate with one another and respect one another with.
Keeping in mind the Lord is there as well.
Yes, and remembering that the Lord ought to be glorified in the way that we honor Him. And of course, there's things that if there's something that's uncomfortable to one's wife or one's husband, we need to be very careful that we honor the Lord Jesus Christ in the ways in which we honor one another and honor one another's body. But also remember that the husband and wife are one body. And so therefore, even what we see in Ephesians chapter 5, there's a sacrifice of the husband for his wife, and there's also a submission from the wife to the husband as unto the Lord, as we see in Ephesians chapter 5. And these are all acts of worship. And I think that's something to remember as a husband and a wife, that you don't exist as a married couple for your own pleasure. You exist for the glory of the Lord. And in your, even in your physical intimacy, this ought to be done in a way that the Lord is honored. Yeah. And so this is, I think, I don't want to give any specific hard and fast rule. I think that husbands and wives need to have an open Bible and be able to honor the Lord in the way that they do that, but they ought to be guided by their love for one another and the wisdom that they find within God's Word. So just to summarize that, in a sense, Christians are may personally feel that certain acts within the bedroom are not okay for them. Others may feel a certain way that, hey, this is something that we do want to go towards, but we need to be very careful that we uphold what the Word of God says. And we should be very careful not to allow the lusts of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life to come into the bedroom and to be something that we've looked at some other stuff outside of the bedroom and gone, these are some expectations that I now have upon my wife or upon my husband. Mm. We need to be careful. The world that we live in is polluted with these things, and we need to be those that have a pure heart and a pure mind. We need to be thinking upon that which is glorifying to the Lord. And remember also this principle: when we seek to save our life, we actually lose it. If you're seeking to get pleasure, you'll probably destroy your pleasure. It's when you seek to lay down your life, which is actually the self-sacrifice that we call towards as husbands and as wives within marriage, to the glory of the Lord, that's when we really find our life. And so that I would leave with our listeners as well.
Rocky, I just want to take it a little bit further here with regards to, because many a man and woman nowadays, let's call it cohabit, stay together. And in the act of intimacy, they say, well, you know, the Bible says we are one, and we're not married, but we are one. It is that intimacy is only meant for scriptures and for marriage alone. When scriptures speak about intimacy, it's meant for marriage and marriage alone between a man and a woman, isn't it?
No, indeed. And you know, you have people that now kind of say, well, no, we've gotten married under the stars, you know. We've because we've had sexual intercourse, now we're married in the eyes of God. No, you're not. You're a fornicator in the eyes of God, because what you've done is you've followed your passions and you've followed your desires and you've given yourself to this person and you've taken of that self, of that person, when that was not yours to have, because that person was not your wife or your husband. Because the marriage is not just about the physical intimacy that you have in the sexual union. The marriage is also a covenant which you make before God and you also make before man. This is not something that you just enter into lightly. It's not like you're trying on a new pair of shoes and now you, okay, did this pair of shoes now fit me? I remember one of my uncles actually saying to me, when we got married very young, my wife was 19, I was 22, and he was scolding me and he was saying, no, you need to first test drive. No, you must test drive before you actually put it on, you know, and go for it. And how do you know that you're not going to like some other woman because now you're devoted to this one woman alone? The scriptures are very clear with regard to what marriage looks like and how marriage ought to be entered into and the holiness with which we are to approach the marriage bed. And this is something that, of course, we are called to not join ourselves with a prostitute. We're not to join ourselves with that which is wicked. We are the temple of the Lord, and He is to be glorified in the holiness with which we use our members. And sexual immorality is something that is a sin against one's own flesh. We see this in the book of Corinthians. It's not like any other sin. It's something that actually eats at your soul, and it actually eats at who you are, even as a person as a worshiper of the Lord. Marriage and sexual intercourse within marriage is the only way that is honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His church. Now, imagine also that a person, when they enter into this before marriage, and there's actually no real commitment that is there, now, how do you even trust that individual? Because that person has given you something outside of the marriage bond and outside of the commitment. How do you, the rest of your life, you'll be wondering, well, are they going to try this out with somebody else? Am I going to try this out with somebody else? Because self-control is also a fruit of the Spirit. We're called towards being those that have self-control, that are able to actually bridle our own body and say, this body needs to bow down to Jesus Christ. This body is not for the use of somebody else's pleasure or for my own pleasure. This body is for the pleasure of Christ. And therefore, Christ is my boss. He is my Lord. I'm going to do what the Bible says in the way in which I use this body and the way in which this body will be laid down for His glory. And so this is something that I think is very skewed in our day. People seem to think, well, you know, sexual intercourse is just your right, and it's something that you just can get whenever you want it. And even with the ways in which our country has, in a sense, put forward condomization and you know, these type of things, it has actually led us to a place of absolute ruin as a society. Whenever a society has hedonism, which is the pursuit of pleasure, as the major thing that they pursue as far as worldview, that's actually a suicidal society. It's because as you seek to just pleasure self, you actually end up not pleasing self at all, and you please nobody that's around you, because we were made not for ourselves. We were made to walk with God. We were made to have intimacy with God. And one of the major reasons that we see so much brokenness in this regard is because people actually have a longing in their heart for that intimacy with God. But instead of it being filled with Christ, they're now filling that with some other form of pleasure. And this is why you find so many people that are running after so many different things in this world, seeking to fill that gap in their heart, which has actually left them in such a way so much more empty. They have guilt, they have shame, they have sin. And this is the sad reality.
Somebody listening to you and I right now, Rocky, and they say, I'm drawing the land, the line in the sand right here, today, now. Mm. The charismatic churches speaks about soul ties. Those who have slept with many others defiled their spirit man. I do not find the word soul tie, but can I enter into a marriage relationship when you've slept around with lots of other people, unless you've gone to the Lord and say, Lord, purify me, cleanse me, Lord. I confess this is my sin. Yeah. What would you say to him and her right now?
Yeah, I mean, the Lord is, in His mercy, got so much grace for us and so much mercy for us. But part of what repentance looks like, and true repentance, is a repentance that leads to life, not a sorrow that leads to death. Sorrow that leads to death says, I feel so sorry for me because of my sin and my consequence. Yeah. But a sorrow that leads to life recognizes the sin that we've done against the Lord. Yeah. I would call on a person like that to, in a sense, do what the prodigal son has done, where the prodigal son is in the pigsty and he comes to his senses and he goes, you know what, in my father's house, I was well looked after. and in my father's house, even the slaves are treated better than what I'm receiving here. And he comes to his senses and he says, please forgive me. Please forgive me is very different from I'm sorry. I'm sorry feels bad about me and the consequences that I have. But coming to the Lord with a please forgive me recognizes the sin that I've committed against God. What please forgive me also does is it accepts the consequences. That prodigal son never received his inheritance again because he had squandered his inheritance. Even the father says to the older son, when the older son is upset about the fact that the father's going to throw a party for the younger son because he says, my son who was dead, now he's alive. The older son's upset. He's staying outside the party house. And the father comes to the son, he says, everything I have is yours. It's no longer going to be split between you and the other son. The other son has spent his inheritance in that sense. And what I'm saying with that regard is that even when we've received forgiveness from the Lord, there's always still a consequence for our sin. So what I would say, even to a listener that may be in that type of a position, there's certain consequences that you may need to accept as the rest of your life kind of consequences. But better to enter into heaven maimed than to enter fully bodied into hell. That's what Jesus said. If your right eye has caused you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand has caused you to sin, cut it off. In many respects, I believe that the Lord was even speaking about sexual sin in that regard, because the sexual sin is a sin against the own body. And when we've sinned in these ways, there's certain consequences that we need to accept as part of the discipline of our Lord. You might not be able to have a very easy marriage in many respects. You may need to go get tested for things like STDs or HIV/AIDS. It may be that there's certain things that now are part and parcel of the consequences that you carry the rest of your life because of the ways in which you have sinned against the Lord Jesus. But there's also freedom in him from the wrath of God that is stored up for sin when you are in Christ. Remember the Apostle Paul. He had persecuted the church. And he even says, he testifies to this in the scriptures, that part of the reason that he has been persecuted so much is because once he used to be a persecutor of the church. Paul recognized this, and he used the consequences of his own sin as a means to glorify the Lord. If you look at Psalm 51, it's another good passage to go and look at with David's sin against Bathsheba. Remember that God forgave him, and you can see this in Psalm 32 as well. But in Psalm 51, at the end of the psalm, he says, then I will teach sinners your ways. David actually writes it in a psalm. He writes about this, the fact that Nathan had confronted him. This is something that Israel would sing. Even all of Israel knew about the sin that David had committed with Bathsheba. And God uses this in his marvelous mercy to actually bring about his own glory. But David still faced the consequences. Yeah. Remember that his baby died with Bathsheba. Yes. In God's mercy, she's pregnant again and she gives birth to a man named Solomon. Solomon becomes the next king after David. But what happens in David's household? You've got a son of his that Absalom. Rapes his daughter. Yeah. You've got Absalom that kills the son that raped the daughter. You've got Absalom that rebels against David. You have so much destruction even within the family of David, yet David has been forgiven. David has been redeemed. The point I'm making is that there's still consequences to the sin that we've committed. Actions, yeah. And part of that consequence, we need to be able to have an open hand before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. Because the reason that we sin at the bedrock of any sin is the fact that we don't trust God. We don't trust that God is going to be able to give us the pleasure that we were looking for, so we go somewhere else for that pleasure. That's what sin really is. But the repentance looks like, I'm going to trust you, Lord, no matter what happens. And you are so merciful towards me. Many times we don't actually receive the full consequence that our sin has deserved, because if we did, we'd actually be in hell. We'd be in hell, because that's what our sin is. Our sin is an offense against the holy, holy, holy God. And it is deserving of hellfire, because that offense is an eternal offense. That's why it needs to be dealt with eternally through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And so there is consequence, but God in his mercy, in his marvelous grace, often holds back much of that consequence. But there may be things even in our families. And I do see one of our listeners, and I won't mention the name, has mentioned how they've been married for many years, their husband has cheated on them, and how they're so angry, and how they are. Now, there again, we can see the need that we have towards forgiveness. We can see what the Bible counsels us towards, but there's going to be consequences. And I think sometimes too many Christians think, okay, well, you know, if I really am going to give the love of God, then I won't give any consequence. Of course there's going to be consequence. There may be a long path that needs to be walked with a husband and a wife when there has been infidelity. It may be that they don't share the same bed for a while because the marriage bed has been defiled. It may be that some tests need to be done. It may be that there's some counseling that needs to take place. It may be that there's lots of tears and lots of tissues that are needed to wipe up the tears. And there may be so many consequences to that. And I think that's where we need to be careful, is that just because there may be even a confession of sin and there may be a repentance of sin, that doesn't necessarily take away some of the consequence. And we need to be real with that. There's real realities when it comes to even the brokenness of trust, when it comes to a husband and wife, and when that intimacy has been betrayed. And so we need to be careful, I think, to say, okay, well, just forgive and forget. No, you can't necessarily. You can forgive, but there's consequence still. There's you're not just going to let this happen again necessarily. There's certain things you're going to be putting into place. There's certain questions, deeper questions, that you need to be asking. Why is it that my wife went to another man? Why is it that my husband went to another woman? Why is it that these things have happened? And we need to be wise, and we need to take up God's word, and we need to be those that humble ourselves before the Lord and recognize some of the brokenness that we inherit even in our world. We are Gentiles that have been saved by grace. We have come from such a mess. We are a mess. That doesn't excuse the mess, but may the Lord have mercy on us. And as we then submit ourselves and surrender ourselves to the Lord Jesus, we start to see something beautiful that sometimes rises from the ashes.
Right. I hope that makes sense. And thank you for a very, very interesting question that led us into a lengthy discussion of what the word of the Lord says. Greg, you up next. Thank you so much. And you've asked a very, very interesting question. You make reference of 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of the Israelites and Judah. Now he says, what I don't understand is that God told David to go and do this, but it was later considered to be sin against God. How do we understand that? And that comes from Greg. I didn't read the full WhatsApp, Greg. Mm. But Rocky, how do we answer the brother?
Yeah, what an interesting question, Greg. And just on kind of on my toes with this one to a degree. But what we do see is that God had commanded the kings of Israel not to be dependent upon the number of their armies, and not to be those that are going and taking a census of their numbers and thinking that somehow that gives them strength. But what we see as well is that God actually has an anger towards Israel. And then it says he incited David toward this. And David ought to have discerned, and he ought to have still remained faithful to what he knew what was right. And so here he has a sense, and yeah, the kings, the heart of the kings are in the hands of the Lord. And we see that in part of God's sovereignty, but there's also a responsibility that David had. David at this point ought to have discerned, and that's what you see him doing later. He realizes, hold on a minute, my heart's attitude in taking up the census was actually not honoring to the Lord, and he recognizes this as sin. And so therefore this incitement in that sense, David recognizes as something that actually he should not have done. This is something that he should not have allowed. And we got to realize that many of the things that we go through are a test. This doesn't mean that God is the author of evil. We got to be very careful with that. But there is a sovereign free will that man has underneath God to either do that which God would have him do or do that which God would not have him do. There's tests that come across our path, tests of faith. And we can see this even if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 12, you see the hall of faith, you see the tests that somebody like Abraham went through. Abraham is told by God, take your son and go slaughter him as a sacrifice to me. Would God actually ever want that to happen, the slaughtering of a son? Not necessarily, but God commands it. But now Abraham goes and he holds up and God provides. So we need to be those that are discerning the will of the Lord. Clearly, we do see that God did not intend that a census would be taken, that it would be sinful to depend on the horses and the chariots and the armed forces. And that's what David repents of. He counts all of the men that are fighting men of Israel. So there is this aspect between the divine permission as well as the moral responsibility that David has. And yeah, God incites him towards this. God allows this to happen. But David's motive is that which I believe David hooks onto. Do you know that you can do something that's even righteous in a way that is sinful? And that's, I think, something that we see of a nuance in a story like this. You can even do something that is godly in a way that is ungodly in your motives. And that's, I think, that what David kind of hooks onto. For example, I could preach on a Sunday morning, which is something that God has called me to do. But I could preach with a heart motive that isn't there to the honor of and the glory of the Lord. Then I'm doing that which is sinful. And so I do think that that's part of what we see even with this. And the lesson that we have is that David's sin brought about judgment upon him as well as on the nation. And that also illustrates that when God permits even the sinful act of somebody like David, and there's this human accountability that comes in. So I do think that that is part of what we see in a passage like this in 2 Samuel 24. I do think it would be good to look maybe a little bit more at something like this, but a census itself was not necessarily inherently evil or sinful, but David's dependence upon even armed forces, I think, is part of what David is even looking at regarding this. Because you can find a census happening in something like Exodus 30 verse 12. There's a census that was used as a for the prescribed offering that we have there, but his role, even as being part of God's judgment upon the people of Israel, is part of what we see here. God is incited towards Israel. He's angry towards Israel. And this is something that, remember what happened with, and this has just come to mind, in Exodus chapter 33, I believe it is, you have the people of Israel had angered God. And God is angry at the people of Israel. And what does Moses do? He intercedes for the people of Israel. This is something that I believe would be, and by God's help, I believe I've thought properly through this by His Holy Spirit. But that, I believe, is what God intended David to do. David ought to have read the fact that God is angry with His people Israel, and he should intercede for them. But instead of interceding for them, he goes along with the anger of the Lord, which is something that you find different with somebody like Moses. Moses begins to intercede for the people of God. And in that, Moses shows himself as a prophet that does something linking to what Jesus would do for the people of God. Remember that Jesus is our interceder. He intercedes for us on our behalf. If there's anger from God the Father towards His people, the church, Jesus intercedes for us. He stands in between as the one that is our mediator between God and man. And this is something that David ought to have done for the people of Israel. He ought to have mediated and he ought to have interceded for the people of Israel and said, Lord, my God, yes, your people, why are you angry with them? Would you not show mercy towards them? Your nature is loving kindness and mercy and faithfulness to all generations. But instead, David, in a sense, gives in to that anger of God, and he's part of then the judgment of God upon the people of Israel. And he realizes that later on, because he says, I've sinned against you, Lord.
Yeah, Rocky, it's amazing. If you look at 2 Samuel 24 and verse 13, God gave him, through the prophet, three options.
Yeah.
7 years, 3 months, or 3 days. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people paid a price.
Yes.
David made the mistake, but a lot of people paid the price.
Yeah. And even that, if you look at that passage that you've just mentioned, was also, I believe, a test of God. Because David has now repented of the fact that he has sinned against God with the census, God tests him, because David doesn't choose either one of those three.
Yeah.
What does David do? He says, I'm surrendering myself to what you will decide.
Wow.
And that's what he does. He now actually puts himself before the mercy of God, which is what he should have done in the first place regarding God's anger towards the people. He should have already surrendered himself to what God would decide to do. Lord, we are your people. You are God. I am not God. I'm not going to get involved in trying to be God and stand in between in that sense, but you're the one that I'm going to surrender to. And that's what you find David doing, which we can see as a hint of David's true repentance. Remember that David is mentioned as a man after God's own heart. The reason is because he is a man that shows us what repentance looks like.
All right. Bless your heart. Thank you so much, Greg. Hope that answers it for you. Rocky, I'm trying to do a translation there of Silas' question, Luke 4 and verse 35. It says, if I look at any other scriptures, when the demons are driven out of a person, you see they try to hurt him. You see foam coming out of the mouth. But at Luke 4 and verse 35, this is not what's happening. Does the Bible tell us, is there a reason for this? Silla, thank you so much. As Rocky contemplates that at the moment, Ike, thank you for your question. We'll get there in a second.
Yeah, so the section then, Luke 4, verse 35, just before it, it says, "And in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Let us alone. What do you have to do with you, Jesus the Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" And then in verse 35, Jesus, it says this, "But Jesus rebuked it, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, it came out of him without doing him any harm." And so I think part of the question is, you know, why does this seem a little bit different? Part of it is that Jesus actually even stills the mouth of the unclean spirit. And the unclean spirit is starting to talk to Jesus, and he even says true things. But notice how Jesus stops him from even saying that which is true, because he says there, "You are the Holy One of God." But Jesus doesn't want an unholy demon saying even that which is truth. He wants him quiet, and he wants him still. And immediately the demon actually listens to him, because Jesus says, "Be quiet and come out of him." Jesus permitted this demon to do no harm to this individual. He commands, and the demon immediately listens. Right. And I think that's part of what you see with the authority of Jesus, is that even the demons
total
listen.
Authority.
And also what you see in Luke, many of these things just before this, even coming before this, you're starting to see the authority of Christ that is brought about. He's rejected in Nazareth, and right after this, the demon actually says, "You're Jesus of Nazareth." But you can see the authority of Jesus as he speaks, and the demons listen.
Rocky, speaking about the demonic here, somebody said that even demons are afraid of hell. When Jesus drove them into the pigs, they begged him not to send them back to hell. It must be a very, very terrible place. And yet it looked like the human beings on the face of planet Earth has lost their fear of God, respect of God, and even more so of hell itself, isn't it?
Yeah, if you go read the book of Jude and you look at First Peter as well, you see that there are some demons as a result, and it would seem that those that were influential just before the flood of Noah's time.
Yeah, yeah.
And it actually links with what we've looked at once before in Scriptilok in Genesis chapter 6. And you can see that there are some demons that are already chained up in gloomy darkness awaiting the time of judgment. And so you find that many of the demons that actually speak during Jesus' earthly ministry, they're aware that Jesus has the authority right now to lock them up if he wishes to. And so there's a sense that they want to escape some of the immediate judgment that they could receive.
The Bible says they shudder with
fear.
Yes,
they shudder with fear. And so you have those demons saying, "Please, please, would you rather just send us into the pigs?" But it would also seem that there's a terminology, and I think we battle to understand this, because we don't see with spiritual eyes often, and we don't see what is the spiritual realm looks like. But it would seem that there's a level of suffering for demons when they are not possessing somebody. And it talks about how they travel amongst waterless places, almost like they're in a desert land until they are inside of an individual. And it's almost as though they enjoy and have a level of reprieve while they are possessing somebody. And that's why the Bible says that if a demon is cast out and the house is then cleaned up, but you don't have the Holy Spirit that comes in, then the demon can come back with seven more. And you find that there's this, and I think these are things that there's very little written about it within the scriptures, but there would seem to be a level of suffering that the demons want to avoid, and that's why they say, "Please send us into the pigs."
Yeah, yeah.
But then the pigs die, and then they, you know, it's amazing how the pigs will rather commit suicide than have demons living them.
Wow.
But yet people allow demons to live in them, and people allow demons to possess them in that sense, because they open themselves to these things. If you think even in the drug world and the sorcery kind of a world, in the Old Testament they would use drugs and various drugs to actually get their minds to be open towards the demonic. And you find that today there's so many different diagnoses that come with these things, but many a times it's people that have opened themselves towards the demonic.
Yeah.
And so there does seem to be a suffering that demons go through when they are no longer possessing somebody.
And consequences you spoke about just now.
And for the demons as well, they are nervous with Jesus that Jesus is going to punish them right now, and they also know that judgment is coming. So the demons know these things, and James actually highlights this when he talks about our faith, and he talks about the way that faith without works is dead faith in chapter 2 of James, and he says that's actually demonic. James actually oftentimes touches on the demonic. He talks about how it's demonic to just say with your mouth that you believe in Jesus, but you don't live a life that shows that you believe in Jesus. Yeah. And that's something to also take to heart, because the demons know these things. They know God is one, and they tremble at the reality that God is one. They know the truths about him, but they're not repentant before him. And so we must not be like the demons in that sense.
Sila, thank you so much. Bless your heart. 082-657-2729. Ike, you up next. Says, morning, apologies for the long question. Making reference to Cornelius in Acts 10. Was he saved in Acts 10? I think it is verse 2 and 4. Or was he saved a little bit later, only hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ? Yep. I could be wrong. What do we answer?
Yeah. I love this question, and I love the story of Cornelius, because it goes against so many of the theological boxes that people put up. What we see here, I believe, is a good illustration of somebody that was seeking God, and one that seeks God will find him. And God in his mercy sends a preacher to him. And that's what we see even with a man like earlier on in Acts chapter 8, you have the Ethiopian eunuch, who also was a God-fearing individual, but still needed the preaching of the gospel by somebody like Philip. And what's interesting about Cornelius is also that you have this first Gentile family, in a sense. And this Cornelius is he's a centurion, but he's devout. You can see it in verse 2, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household. So he even led his household to fear the God of Israel. But we know from Romans chapter 10 that how is somebody to actually come to saving faith and confess Jesus Christ as Lord? Because we know that we're told there, if you confess him as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. But there's a pattern to this. How will you hear unless somebody preaches? How will somebody preach unless they are sent? And so we have a preacher that comes to Cornelius, and this is, I think, a good example of somebody that was fearing God, that was giving alms, that was living in a righteous way, but yet was not yet born again. And he receives the preaching of the gospel, and this is something that he goes, this is what my heart has been longing for. And I do believe that we see, even with Romans 1, we see a pattern of this. God has made known to man by all of creation that there is a God. But that's not enough to save you. That general revelation drives you. But if a man truly seeks after the Lord, he will find him. And that's what we find with a man like Cornelius. And we see the way that he's God-honoring, verse 2, verse 4. But his conversion in the full New Testament sense is actually marked by the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we see that happening in verse 44 to 48. That's where he is born again. Now, some people like to look at a passage like this and go, there's two points of conversion. The moment that you come to saving faith, and then the moment you receive the Holy Spirit. That's not what we see biblically. We do see a transition period in the book of Acts. Remember that the book of Acts is not prescriptive, but it is descriptive. What do I mean by that? It's not telling us the way that we have to do things. It's telling us the way that things happened. The way in which we have this transition period from Old Testament saints to New Testament saints that are inside of Christ. And so we see the coming of the Holy, and the book of Acts, you could actually call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Many people call it the Acts of the Apostles. But as you go through the book of Acts, you see that this is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. You see the Holy Spirit saving Jews. You see the Holy Spirit saving Gentiles. You see actually that whole transition period of here in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and the ends of the earth. You see that playing out in the book of Acts. And so I believe that what you see is that Cornelius is saved, him and his household. And I believe that his household isn't little ones, because we don't see any indication of that. But you see his household may have been grown up children. It could have been slaves that may have been in his house, servants that were in his house. They are saved and they are baptized while Peter is even speaking to them. So the Holy Spirit falls on them. They hear the message. And there's a deeper reason also for this transition that takes place, because you have now the Gentiles getting saved. And remember the work that God had to do in Peter himself. You remember God brings down the sheet and he sees that all these animals, I'm hungry. Peter, get up, kill, eat. He says it three times to him. Interesting how God always deals with Peter in threes, because Peter denies the Lord three times.
Yeah.
Then Peter is restored by the Lord three times. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And yeah, he even deals with him in a vision three times with regard to the fact that he's going to be saving the Gentiles by the same Lord Jesus, and the same finished work of Christ at the cross would be that which saves even a Cornelius.
Right. I hope that makes sense. Thank you so much. Rocky, if somebody wants to be in touch with you, time has sadly caught up with us. We have to love and leave our listeners. They can always write to you, and many a time the questions that we don't get to, we'll start a program with next week, God willing, if the Lord tarries. We'll be bringing you another edition of Skriftuurlik, Scriptural. So where can people get hold of your email address, please, Rocky?
Yeah, you're welcome to send me an email at pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za.
pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za. I just want to say that always somebody is watching, somebody is listening. And I just want to make a sideline remark, if I may. Some of the language used that came in this morning leaves lots to be desired. Choose your words, choose them wisely. Colossians 3:8 says that we also have to look at the way we speak and address. I understand that certain people try and make a point, but be careful of how you use language. Lots of people listening, lots of people watching. Rocky, but thank you so much for this morning. Appreciate it. Driving all the way from Benoni to a radio pulpit, praying God's traveling mercies on you. Thank you so much for this morning's program. And it's pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za. There's a responsibility with watching a program and listening to a program like this. Acts 17:11 says to go and search the scriptures now to make sure if these things are so. Go and do that. Search the scriptures. Don't take our word for it. And then, God willing, next week we'll be back once again. Playing out with the invitation, Angelique Jordan, a song called From These Bones. Till next time, keep well. God bless you.